If you can come forward, we'll have a word of prayer and then get started. I've known Anthony for many, many years. Just as little boys playing together, we were in the youth group together and see each other's families grow up together, and we still get together pretty often as families and just appreciate his involvement here with Encourage Men as well, and does a lot of behind the scenes things maybe, and today is also in front of the crowd here, but so we do appreciate that. So all right, let's pray. Dear Father, we just come before you again this morning. We just thank you for another day that you have given us. Thank you, Lord, as we could just look into the sky again this morning and just marvel at your greatness as we see the many stars and just clear sky. And we just have to stand in awe and just praise you and thank you for who you are and how you care about us here on this earth. And we just pray, Lord, as we look today as the election day and the things in what all our country may face and where we're at today, we just want to commit it to you, Lord, and realize that as Anabaptist believers and Christian believers here, that we can just maybe just put a little more emphasis on where do we stand, that we can just be growing closer to you, and that we can look into your word and your commandments for our lives. So we just pray for Anthony here this morning. We just pray that you can just give him words to speak, and we just pray that you can be with each of us as we take in what you have in store for us, that it can be a blessing to us and our families and all those we come in contact with. We just commit this morning to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Brunel. It's good to have good friends, and like Brunel said, we kind of grew up together, and I don't think either one of us would have, 25 or 30 years ago, would have thought that we'd be standing up here together this morning. So our topic this morning is a man and his wife, and I will say, if you're here this morning and you're not married, stay tuned. It's good information that we'll be covering if you ever are in a relationship. And if you're here this morning and you were married and God has called your wife home, my prayer is that God will give you grace and strength to continue that journey. So you might be asking this morning, why am I having this topic? Those of you who know me, you know I'm not an ordained minister. I'm not a marriage counselor, typically not a man of a lot of words. So it's okay if you're asking the question, and as I was sitting back there before it started, I was asking myself that question too. But I will say this, I've been married now for 25 years. I'm 47 years old, so I reached a point in my life where I have been married for more years than I have not been married. Now, does that make me an expert on marriage? Certainly not. But I have been blessed with a good marriage. You know, Solomon says in, I believe it's Proverbs 18:22, that he who findeth a wife findeth a good thing. And that's really my testimony here this morning. Us as Anabaptist men, we're known for a lot of things, a lot of good things, I think. We're known for successful businesses. We're known for a good work ethic. We're known that we can work together in community and accomplish a lot of things. What I would really like to see added to that list is that we're known for our good marriages, and that's part of the reason I'm up here this morning. Now, like I said, is it because I'm married for 25 years, does that make me a perfect husband? No, it does not. And as I was preparing for this topic, I was thinking back over my marriage and different things that took place, and one thing that stuck out to me was in my first year of marriage, my wife had taken a job at a daycare near home, and she really enjoyed working with the children, but the women who worked there, well, looking back, I would say it was a lot of troubled and hurting women that worked together, and of course, we know that hurting people tend to hurt other people, so these women did not get along. They weren't nice to each other. They would talk about each other behind their backs and weren't very nice to my wife sometimes. They try and get my wife to take their side, see things their way, get her to be against, whoever their person they were in conflict with is. And it was just kind of a miserable work environment. So I would come home from my job, and she would come home from her job at the daycare, and she would talk about her day and share with me all the things that happened. And I think as a young husband, I was frustrated because I couldn't fix the problem. There was nothing I could do to fix the problem short of telling her to get another job. And she didn't really want to do that. She did enjoy working with the children. So those patterns would repeat. We'd come home and she'd talk. And eventually I just got really tired about hearing about these women. And one day I simply said to her, I said, I've had enough. I don't want to hear about these women anymore. It's your job. It's your problem. You deal with it. And well, my wife, of course, promptly burst into tears. And I started learning that day that women and men are different, and that's not a positive response from a husband. So I did ask my wife as I was preparing for this topic if she remembered that incident, and she did. She hadn't forgotten it 25 years ago. And I made the comment to her that I think I've learned a lot about marriage since then. And she kind of agreed with me. But then she looked at me and she said, but you still do things like that. So again, I'm not the perfect husband. I'm not up here with personally having all the answers. But thankfully, we do have the Bible, who gives us a lot of teaching about marriage, and hopefully that's what can come through here this morning, is the principles in the Bible and not just personal experience. To start the topic, I'm going to throw a couple names up on the screen. These might be not names you're expecting to see, but Bill Gates, founder of Microsoft, Jeff Bezos, founder of Amazon, Elon Musk, founder of Tesla. Probably all recognize those names. And these are men who've had significant impact, in at least in North America, and I think it's safe to say in the entire world, really. We use computers the way we do today largely because of Bill Gates. In fact, the slides that I'm showing here this morning is running on a Microsoft program, has its roots with Bill Gates. Jeff Bezos changed the way that we do shopping. If I have a house with a number of teenagers, and if your place is like my place, the Amazon van probably stops in pretty often. And Elon Musk, founder of Tesla, SpaceX, and while he may not have founded the electric car, it really was a lot of his vision, and he changed the way a lot of us think about the future and what's possible with electric cars and so forth. So these men have a number of things in common. One is that, they're very intelligent men with a vision, men who accomplish things. They're also all very, very wealthy, and a lot of people in society really admire these men. But they all have something else in common, too, and that is they have all failed at marriage. None of these men are married to their first wives anymore. So if men like Bill Gates, Jeff Bezos, Elon Musk could not be successful at marriage, even though they accomplished so much in life, is it actually possible to be successful in marriage? Jesus' disciples actually ask a similar question. In Matthew 19, we have the backdrop where the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And we have the answer on the overhead. Jesus said, and he answered them and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And then the Pharisees said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. From the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. And then, so the disciples' response was, wow, if that's the case, if we're not allowed to divorce our wives, it is not good to marry, is what they said. They thought, better just stay away from it. But Jesus' response was, but he said unto them, all men cannot receive this, save they to whom it is given. Now, I'm not sure I completely understand Jesus' response there, but what we can say is we have been given something this morning, and that is simply we have been given a lot of good principles in God's word for how to have a successful marriage. And that's the key right there. So the last few sessions, we talked a lot about Genesis and using that as the foundation for manhood and different things like that. And I do think it's safe to say that in the beginning, in Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve had a perfect marriage before sin came into the world. So in my job, I work with technology and artificial intelligence is sort of the buzzword right now. And so I took advantage of that, and I asked Microsoft's Copilot artificial intelligence engine to give me a picture of what that might look like. And buzzed away here. There we go. So that's Adam and Eve in the garden with the perfect marriage. And then I asked it the same thing. I said, what might marriage look like after the fall? And that's what it came up with. So which picture best represents your marriage? That one or that one? And I think we all want a picture that looks like that in our marriage. But where do we start? Well, a key place to start, and a key verse we'll be using this morning, is 1 Peter 3:7. In the same way, you husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should, so your prayers will be not hindered. And I believe that's the New Living Translation. That's typically not the translation I use, but some of these slides were provided as part of the curriculum here, so that's what we're going with here for some of these verses this morning. But there's a number of keys in that verse, and the first one we'll look at is in an understanding way. So an understanding way means we need to have insight and skill. We need to understand that women and men are not the same. Your wife or your girlfriend thinks differently than you do. She reacts differently than you do. She's affected by different things that you are. And part of our job as men is to learn those things, to try and understand how God made our wives. And there's a little story that goes along with the topic here this morning. Some of you, if you listen to past sessions of Encourage Men, you may have heard the story before. But I'm just going to take the time and read it. It's a little humorous, but it has a lot of good insight as well. So the story is a couple by the name of Roger and Elaine. And they're not married, they're just seeing each other. So Roger and Elaine have been seeing each other regularly. And then one evening as they were driving home after dating, a thought occurred to Elaine. And without really thinking, she says aloud to Roger, "Roger, do you realize that as of today, we've been seeing each other for exactly 6 months?" And then there's silence in the car. To Elaine, it seemed like a very loud silence. She thinks to herself, "I wonder if that bothered him," but I said, "Maybe he's feeling confined by a relationship. Maybe he thinks I'm trying to push him into some kind of obligation that he doesn't want or isn't sure of." And Roger's thinking, 6 months. And Elaine is thinking, "But hey, I'm not so sure I want this kind of relationship either. Sometimes I wish I had a little more space so I'd have time to think about whether I really want to keep going the way we are, moving steadily towards, I mean, where are we going? Are we going to keep seeing each other at this level of intimacy? And are we headed toward marriage, towards children, towards a lifetime together? Am I ready for this level of commitment? Do I even know this person?" And Roger's thinking, 6 months. Let me see, 6 months ago, February, when we started going out, which is right after I had the car at the dealer's, which means let me check the odometer. Whoa, I'm way overdue for an oil change. And Elaine is thinking, he's upset. I can see it on his face. Maybe he has sensed, even before I sensed it, that he has some reservation. Yet, I bet that's it. That's why he's so reluctant to say anything right now about his feelings. He's afraid of being rejected. And Roger's thinking, and I'm going to have them look at the transmission again, too. I don't care what the mechanic said. It's still not shifting right. And Elena's thinking, see, he's angry, and I don't blame him. I'd be angry too. I feel so guilty putting him through this because I can't help the way I feel. I'm just not sure. And Roger's thinking, they'll probably say it's only a 90-day warranty. And Elena's thinking, maybe I'm just too idealistic, waiting for a knight to come riding up on his horse. Roger, Elaine says aloud. What, says Roger, startled. Please don't torture yourself like this, she says, her eyes beginning to brim with tears. Maybe I should never have, oh, I feel so. What, says Roger. I'm such a fool, Elaine sobs. I mean, I know there's no knight. I really know it. It's silly. There's no knight and there's no horse. There's no horse, says Roger. You think I'm a fool, don't you, Elaine says. No, says Roger, finally glad to know the correct answer. It's just that I need some time, Elaine says. There's a 15-second pause while Roger, thinking as fast as he can, tries to come up with a safe response. Finally, he comes up with one he thinks he might work. Yes, he says. Elaine, deeply moved, touches his hand. Oh, Roger, do you really feel that way, she says. What way, says Roger. That way about me, says Elaine. Oh, says Roger, yes. Elaine turns to face him and gazes deeply into his eyes, causing him to become very nervous about what she might say next. Thank you, Roger, she says. Thank you, says Roger. Then he takes her home, and she lies on her bed, a conflicted and tortured soul, and weeps until dawn. Whereas when Roger gets back to his place, he opens a bag of Doritos and thinks some more about his car and the dealers. The next day, Elaine will call her closest friend, or perhaps two of them, and they will talk about this situation for 6 straight hours. In painstaking detail, they will analyze everything she said and everything he said, going over it time and time again, exploring every word, every expression, every gesture for nuances and meaning, considering every possible ramification. Then they will continue to discuss the subject on and off for weeks. Meanwhile, Roger, while playing racquetball one day with a mutual friend of his and Elaine's, he'll pause just before his serve and say, Norm, did Elaine ever own a horse? So that story was actually written by a man by the name of Dave Barry. Some of you older ones might remember that name. When I was younger, he used to have a column, I think, weekly in the paper. And I'm not really endorsing Dave Barry this morning by reading that story. In fact, I think considers himself an atheist. He actually went to a Quaker college and somehow managed to pass for a conscientious objector to get out of the Vietnam War. Not really what I would call a role model, but he does have a deep insight, I think, into human nature and really into how women think. And while that story may be exaggerated a little bit, you know, men, it really is a good example of the differences between men and women. And it's something that we need to, as 1 Peter 3:7 says, we need to learn how to live with our wives in an understanding way. We also need to, you know, grant our wives honor. We need to show appreciation and value to our wives. And it's been said that, like, the women's lib movement and women's rights and so forth really started because women did not feel that men were valuing them, and it was a reaction to that. So your wife wants to feel that she is valuable to you, and, you know, a simple way of doing that is just making sure you tell her that you love her, give her flowers, give her cards, you know, small things that you do for your wife really make her feel that you value her. We also have to acknowledge that our wives are our fellow heirs in life. In God's eyes, they have the same value that we do. And something I like to think about sometimes is my wife is the daughter of the king, right? And I am accountable to the king for how I treat his daughter, because she has the same value in God's eyes that I do. She has equality and worth. Another principle we need to recognize is that marriage is an organization or a partnership of two people. And anytime you have an organization, whether it's a business or a school or a nonprofit or whatever, there needs to be some type of structure. And structure is needed in our marriages as well. And we're going to look at a couple different models of marriage here this morning. The first one being the top-down model of marriage. And in this particular model is what we would call the traditional marriage. And I think for many, probably centuries, this is often how marriage was viewed. And Jesus referred to this model a bit here in Luke 22, 25, and 26, where he said, "In this world, the king and great men lord it over their people, yet they're called friend of the people. But among you, it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant." But in the top-down marriage, it's really the king and the great men lording it over people is really what's happening. If we look at a diagram of that, it looks a bit like this. We have, you know, God on the top. Underneath God, we have the husband. And then under the husband is the wife. And typically, when we have this marriage, the husband's position is that of a king. And his leadership style is that of a lord, just like we looked at in that verse. And we actually have a very good example of this type of marriage in the book of Esther. Usually when we think about the book of Esther, we think about, of course, Esther and God's plan for delivering his people. But if we look in the first chapter of Esther, where we have the story of Vashti, let's back up a second here. So the backdrop, I think you all know the story, but the backdrop was the king was having this feast, and he had the men of Shushan come, and 7-day feast, and the wine was flowing freely, and on the seventh day, he called for his wife Vashti to come before the men, because he wanted them to see, basically he wanted to show off his beautiful wife. He wanted them to see her beauty. And she refused to come. And if you want to have an interesting conversation with your wife, ask her how that would make her feel if you were having a get-together with your friends and you told her that you want her to come in so all the men could look at her. Might give you a little insight into why Vashti refused to come before the king. So the king was angry. After all, he had, in this top-down traditional thing, he had given a command to his wife. She refused his command. So the next thing he did actually was a good thing. He asked for advice from his wise counselors. And if you're in a marriage situation and you're having trouble, I do recommend that you get advice from other wise counselors. Unfortunately, in this case, the wise counselors also promoted this top-down traditional model of marriage. And we have this man by the name of Mabuchan who spoke for the wise counselors, and the counsel he gave the king was, I'll read it here, it's a couple verses, but Mabuchan answered before the king and the princes, "Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen. Thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all this empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both the great and small." And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Mabuchan. So if you really think about it, do you think that really worked? You have the men here getting the king to write a law that the wives must give their husbands honor. Traditional top-down approach to marriage. And my guess is, you know, Mabuchan was concerned that there's going to be contempt and wrath. There we go. Arise too much contempt and wrath. And maybe it wasn't expressed to the husbands, but I can only imagine that the women had some contempt and wrath when that ruling was given across the empire. So while the top-down marriage can seem, in a sense, biblical because we have the husband, I mean, we have God, and then we have the husband, and then we have the wife, it's really not the true biblical model of marriage. And ultimately, what happens in that model of marriage is the goal in mind is personal benefits, usually personal benefits of the husband. And the effects on the marriage, there's usually a winner and a loser. In that case, the king made sure he came out as the winner. Vashti, his wife, you know, she was the loser. The next model we want to look at is the 50-50 identical marriage. And I don't know, can't say for certain where this model originated from, but my guess is it originated from the more modern, you know, feminism and the women's lib movement. But if you want to have some justification from the Bible for this particular model, Galatians 3:28 can be used where it says there's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for we are all one in Christ. So the justification for it says we're all one, there's no difference, there's no leader, we're all one in Christ. And obviously that verse is absolutely true. We are all one in Christ, but it, by in and of itself, it can be taken out of context. So the 50-50 identical marriage, if you diagram it out, looks like this. We have God on the top, and then we have husband and wife underneath God, really without a connection and just equally underneath God. So again, the 50-50 identical marriage is what we call it. And the husband's position is simply that of a partner. And his leadership style, or the leadership style of the marriage, really is leaderless. And the goal of the marriage is equality. And the effects on the marriage, it's a difficult balance and heart falls. So secular society has seemingly decided that this is the correct model of marriage. But I think we all know when you have people working together, and if no one is really officially the leader, there's going to a leader is going to emerge. Someone usually steps up and takes charge, whether it's their job to do so or not. So in a marriage like this, the husband or the wife will take charge, and it can very easily lead to the aggressive wife and the passive husband situation. It also can lead to just sort of bizarre problems, too, I think. There's a online financial advice column I like to read, and over again in that column, you have usually wives writing in, and they're upset with their husband because the husband wants them to pay half the mortgage, you know, from their funds they earn from their job, and maybe the husband doesn't have the wife's name on the deed, or the husband wants the wife to pay all the living expenses and he uses his money for his own benefits. And then they argue about how they should split the household chores because they both work full time and you know, the wife feels her husband's not doing his share of the marriage. Lots of problems can result from this type of marriage. And it's, even though it might sound good on the surface, again, it's not God's design for marriage. So what is God's design for marriage? Well, the model that we're going to talk about this morning as God's design for marriage is the side-by-side biblical marriage. And this model is based on Paul's teaching on marriage in Ephesians 5. For a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is head of the church. He is savior of his body, the church. For husbands, this means love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church, he gave up his life for her. As the scripture says, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united in one. So if we have a diagram again for the side-by-side biblical marriage, it looks like, or slide up here with God on the top, and we have husband and wife underneath, in a sense equals, but there's a connection between the husband and the wife, and the husband is leading that connection. So the husband's position is that of the head. And his leadership style is responsible and sacrificial. He is there to serve his wife, serve his family, not to be the king, not to be the Lord. Just give you a minute to fill out your handouts here if you're doing that. And the goal in mind for the biblical marriage is a goal of oneness. God wants the husband and wife to become one, and that should be the goal in this marriage. And the effects on the marriage are health, happiness, and harmony. So it truly is possible to have a healthy, happy marriage and live in harmony if we can follow the principles that are found in the teaching in marriage, in Ephesians and Peter and other places. And if we drill a little bit more into this type of marriage, we can find that the Bible speaks to core issues, and we're going to define core here this morning as a small but essential ingredient of every marriage that must not be compromised, neglected, or ignored if a marriage is to succeed overall. And with the, so we define core, so what are three core issues in every marriage? So one of the core issues is roles. Another is responses. And a third one is concerns. And in the Authentic Manhood course here, there's actually part one and part two on a man and his wife. We're actually just looking at part one here this morning. So we're not going to be drilling down too much into the responses or concerns aspect of those core issues. But we're going to look just a bit more here at the roles, the core issue of roles. So the role of the husband, again, is the head. And where we're going to go back to Luke 22 for instruction on the head. So again, Jesus told them, in this world, the king and great men lord it over their people, yet they shall be called friend of the people. But among you it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you shall take the lowest rank, and the leaders should be like a servant. Who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one that serves? The one who sits at the table, of course, but not here. For I am among you as one who serves. That's our key there for husbands as the head. We serve, and that's our role. And that role is important if we're going to have a successful marriage. So what is the wife's role? Backing up again. The husband is head, and we're going to define head as servant leader. And the wife's role is that of a helper. And a key verse for wives, or how we define helper, is Titus 2, 4, and 5, where it says, the older women must train the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to live wisely and be pure, to work in their homes, to do good, and to be submissive to their husbands. Then they will not bring shame on the word of God. So that verse is giving practical instruction to wives for what does it mean to be a helper. So we can define helper as a servant lover. The wife is there. She is also serving, and she is loving. That is her role. So what are some practical ways that we as husbands can put servant leadership into action? Well, we need to base it on, obviously, what we find, biblical teaching we find in the Bible, and Ephesians 5:33 is a key verse there. So again, I say each man must love his wife as he loves himself. And I think that's really the foundation, the key. There's no conditions attached to that. If you are married, you must love your wife. How can you show love to your wife? Well, there's a lot of ways that that can happen, of course. If you ever have read any, books on marriage, I have one laying at home from one of the Love and Respect series from Emerson Eggerich, and it's 300 pages long. Obviously, we're going to just hardly scratch the surface here this morning, but I picked out three key areas: communication, trust, and security. And if we can practice things that fall under these categories, it helps our wives feel loved. So communication, allow time to listen to your wife, even if it means you need to make sacrifices on your end. Most women have a need to talk, to share. And yes, they can do that with other women, and that's healthy. But you as a husband need to be there for your wife and have time to listen to her, to hear her. Now, my wife and I, with a number of children, our children are getting a little older, so it's changing a little bit. But especially when the children were younger, our time to talk was after the children were in bed, and we'd retire to our bedroom, and then we had time to talk. And sometimes I was really tired, and I just wanted to sleep. But my wife needed to talk. So, I learned that I sometimes needed to sacrifice some of my sleep, basically, to listen to my wife. And she would share, and it definitely was a benefit to our marriage. I'm sure you heard this before, but when your wife is talking, don't immediately try to fix everything. Sometimes she wants input, but many times she just wants you to listen. And she really don't need to say anything or say very little. Now, you can fall on the wrong side of the equation on that one. If she's telling you the bathroom faucet needs to be fixed, it doesn't fix itself just by listening to her tell you that. But so there's some discernment that's needed there. Also, be careful about assuming that you understand what she is saying. Take time to ask questions and get clarification. Be aware that men and women speak different languages. And if you ever read any of Emerson Eggerich's Love and Respect series, you'll see a little bit where that's coming from. If you haven't, I'd suggest that you do get familiar with that material. It's very good, and he makes the point that, a little bit like that Roger and Elaine story, the women can be saying one thing, we think we understand it, but yet they mean something completely different. So if you're not sure, or even if you think you're sure, still ask questions, get some clarification from your wife to understand what she really means. Trust is another big one, honesty. So trust is quickly undermined if you're not honest with your wife, or your wife suspects you're not being honest with others. Your wife wants to have absolute trust in you, that if you tell her something, it's the truth. And when she sees you interacting with other people, that you're being honest with them as well. Your wife should also have absolute trust that you'll be faithful to her and your interaction with other women will be honorable, whether she's present or not. We talked about Bill Gates a little earlier, and Melinda French Gates was his wife. And this is when someone asked her, why did you divorce Bill? Because they were pretty old when they got divorced. And this is what she said. She said, there wasn't enough trust in the relationship. She said, I thought I was going to be married for life. I thought I'd be married for 50 plus years. So all of a sudden you see that even despite very much work and counseling, what you had doesn't actually exist, or what she's saying. I thought I had trust in my husband, and suddenly I realized that I didn't, and that's what led to the end of their marriage. Security is another big one for a wife. Your wife should know that you love her unconditionally, and a mistake on her part will not cause you to become angry and ridicule and criticize her. You know, if your wife shares with you that something went wrong during the day and it was her fault, you know, maybe she scraped another car in the parking lot or, you know, damaged something, whatever it might be, she wants to be able to have the security that you'll understand, that you won't get upset and angry with her. And maybe it's little things, maybe it's big things, but your wife needs to have that security that you're there for her. You also have a responsibility to provide financially for your wife and family. Your wife should not feel pressure from you to get a job to help support the family. Now, I want to be a little careful on this one. I realize that there are situations where maybe medical conditions or whatever it might be that the husband is unable to fully support his family or maybe can't support his family. I'm not talking about those situations. I also know there are situations in foreign countries where men would love to work and support their families and there's no jobs, they don't have the opportunity to do that. I'm not talking about those situations either. But what I would just say is the normal here in America, you as the husband have the responsibility to be the financial provider for your family. And the income you have should first go to support your wife and family. And then if there's some left over, maybe it could go to your hobbies or entertainment or whatever it might be. One thing that troubles me a little bit is I do see, seems to be a trend more recently with a lot of women having jobs, and maybe not so much outside the home, but having jobs in the home, whether it's online or maybe it's a greenhouse out back. I'm not saying it's wrong, but let's be careful that the women aren't doing that because they feel pressured to generate more income for the family, because either your standard of living is set too high or the income, that the money you're getting from your job is not being handled responsibility. You know, a lot of things we could go into. I'm not, you know, not going to just really dive into that one here this morning, but I think you probably understand what I'm trying to say there. And your wife may have insecurities in other areas of her life due to past experiences. So ask your wife if there's things about your marriage that make her feel insecure. And if there are, do whatever you can to make her feel secure. If you never asked your wife that question, I really recommend that you do. You might be surprised by her answer, and it may be something that you think is very insignificant, but it may mean a lot to your wife. First Peter 3:7a, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Not all women are the same. Your wife is a unique and special gift from God and a creation of God. And it's your job to discover what makes her feel loved. What makes your wife feel loved might be different than what makes my wife feel loved. Ask her the question. What can you do, or what do you do that makes her feel loved? And when you discover that, make sure you keep doing that over and over again. How am I doing? I'm with the Weaverland Conference Church, when I was married, one of the marriage vows I gave is what's up here on the screen. If you were in a different church setting, your marriage vows may have been slightly different, but I'm going to make the assumption that it's similar. And just in closing here, I'm just going to read over the marriage vow. And as I'm doing that, I just want you to reflect on what did you promise your wife when you married her, and how are you doing? So I was asked as groom, do you promise to take our sister in the faith as thy wife, to love her and stand by her in sickness or sorrow, or whatsoever the Lord may cause to come over her, and take upon you the weightier matters of life, and to provide for her, to live a peaceable and Christian life with her, and not to forsake her as long as God grants you life. Let's pray. Father, we come to you here at the close of this session this morning, and Lord, thank you for giving us the gift of marriage. And for those of us here who are married, Lord, thank you for the wives that you have given to each one of us. And Lord, as men, I just pray that you would help us understand our wives, that we'd be willing to put effort into learning about our wives, learning what makes them feel loved, learning what makes them feel secure. And Lord, I just pray that this could be a lifelong pursuit for us. And thank you, Lord, for the benefits and the pleasure that you give us when we have a marriage that is according to your word. Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen.